please, to Revelation chapter 1. This is Christmas Sunday. And as such, there are a variety, many places to which our hearts could be drawn, all appropriately and all profitably. But as I have anticipated this hour of ministry standing before you, the text pressed upon my heart has been the first five words of this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. To take five words from a book as large as this and believe that in it is a message for this hour might appear presumptuous. I don't believe that it is, because everything that follows in the book is but the amplification of these first five words. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The apocalypson. The unveiling. The discovering of Jesus Christ. Again this year, as in the recent years, I have been impressed with the fact that the carols are almost everywhere, especially in this city. Last year, they were raucously blaring out of Times Square. You couldn't cross the square without hearing a carol dragged into the mud of horns and honking and other city noises, almost unintelligible, but nevertheless blaring the fact that this was somehow to do with Christmas. This year, good taste has dictated that they don't have it in quite the same way. Nevertheless, in stores, on the public conveyances, almost everywhere, you can hear the Christmas carols. Certainly on the radio, almost in every station, you can go in scenes from one station to the other and hear the same carol almost without losing your place. The world seems to feel that this is a time when everyone should use the traditional melodies and expressions of the season. And yet, in the midst of all of this, the Lord Jesus Christ is hardly seen. Silent night, holy night, round yon virgin, mother and child. And yet, they know nothing of the virgin-born Son of God. Be born in our hearts today, knowing nothing of the fact that he does desire and purpose to be born in our hearts today. Now, why is it that the land called America, a Christian nation, with the traditions of Christmas such as we know them and have them, should be so abysmally ignorant of the meaning of this event and so prepared to celebrate it? Is it that we have found a satanic attempt to cover our Lord and to hide him and to obscure him by the very formalities and ceremony through which we pass? Is this perhaps the strategy of the pit, to inoculate the minds of the general public against any significance to Christ by saying, oh yes, the birth of Jesus Christ is the occasion for drunkenness, the occasion for revelry, the occasion for office parties, where people behave in a manner that they'd be ashamed to the rest of the year, the occasion when people give something. Is this Satan's means of heaping rubbish and dirt over the bright unfolding of grace through the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? I wonder if this isn't if this isn't the world's means and Satan's strategy to make meaningless to the general public of our land the fact that 1900 years ago Jesus Christ was born and lived and died and rose again. By blaring it everywhere, by publicizing it, by an announcement that simply becomes perhaps irritating, certainly disconcerting at times, by this means to inoculate the intellect against any penetration of truth and inoculate the spirit, the emotions, against any encounter with reality. I rather think so. You know, the best place to hide a thing, we're told, is just to put it in a conspicuous place where no one would think of looking. The best place to be lost is in a city where there are multitudes of people. I've said to someone visiting from out of town a few years ago, when I want to be alone, I go over to Times Square and just walk for a few blocks, because there's no place that one can be more alone than in the midst of a throng. And perhaps this is the reasoning behind our development of present-day Christmas celebrations, to make it so commonplace, to use it so continuously, to wear people out with it for a few weeks, that from that time on, the rest of the year, they're glad to escape from what has been associated with nonsense and tinsel and mercenary display. I think that behind this is a mind and an intellect that says the best place to hide something is to put it in the public where no one would think of looking. For I am confident that if society were to pass a law against Christmas, most of the public wouldn't be particularly interested in it. The Puritans tried, you know. They were the wrong people. They tried to do it, and so everybody insisted on it. Now, if the world would do it, it would have a salutary effect. If, for instance, the society should become so disgusted and discouraged and weary with it all that they'd say, well, we're not going to celebrate Christmas anymore, it would probably be the best thing that could happen in the actual interests of our heart, which are the exalting of the Lord Jesus Christ and the promoting of the Son of God in the minds of the people. When the Puritans did it, of course, then the world says, oh no, we must have. And so they fought the Puritans right to the ground on this issue. And many of the things which we accept today as being innocuous were, by their standards, quite pagan. So, what is the meaning? I used to feel one time, even coming here, that Christmas was an excellent time to do personal work. But I have found just the contrary. That at this particular season of the year in a city such as this, conversation, serious conversation with people about the claims of Christ is almost impossible. Because something else is so associated with him and is so assigned to the time and the day and the period. All right. Let's suppose, then, that all that we've said is to some degree true, that the purpose of the present celebration, developed as it is, sponsored as it is by the God of this world, is for the end of hiding the Son of God, of burying him, of obscuring him. What is the effect in the hearts of the church? In Protestant churches, Catholic as well, today, pastors are speaking on something related to the time and the season. What are they saying? Many of the Protestant churches are saying what the world is saying. This is the time when we should love everybody. This is the time when we should be generous. This is the time when we appreciate people because they're just people. This is the time when goodwill is to be exemplified. And if anyone should counter this, they would appear pagan. Because after all, any less goodwill than we now have, this would be rather unbearable. And so none of us are going to object to that, and we're rather grateful that there is a season of the year when people are stirred with some concern for kindliness one to another. But is this the meaning of Christmas? Is this what God intends it to be? Is this what Protestant churches exist to promote? No. No, it's a byproduct, and certainly all that is of blessing to us would be traced to it. If you had been where I have been, in some of the tribes where the name of Christ has never been heard, where cruelty is the rule, then you would understand that in so-called Christian lands, there is a byproduct that makes life far more bearable. But certainly this isn't the message that we are to proclaim, that simply Jesus Christ died to teach us to be kind to one another. He did, but infinitely more than that. Then again, what else is being said over Protestant pulpits today? There are those that are saying that Jesus Christ came into the world in order that he might save us from hell. And this is true. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, said the angel to Joseph, for he shall save his people from their sins. And anyone that would give the message of Christmas and would fail to emphasize that the Lord Jesus Christ came, identifying himself with us, living as do we, tempted as are we, tested as we are, sinless, holy, undefiled, separate from sinners, that he might die for sinners by a voluntary identification with them, that he might be buried and raised from the dead, that they, through repentance and faith, might be saved from the penalty of their sins. This is certainly the part of the message of Christmas. And this is the part most easily understood by the world. I think that many who have no other discernment could see that related to the babe of Bethlehem is the Savior of the cross. The world will have this much Christian knowledge as a vestigial remains of our American heritage. Many of the people that you would meet in stores and streets, many of the people that won't darken church doors, if asked about Christmas, would say, oh yes, Jesus Christ was the Son of God who came and lived and died and rose from the dead so people could go to heaven. And they'd be right. But the reason it has no relevance to them is because they have made apart the whole. And I submit to you that if all you see in the death, in the life and the death and resurrection of Christ is salvation from hell, it won't be long until it doesn't have too much meaning to you. Strangely enough, this seems tremendously exciting when first you hear it, and tremendously satisfying when first you encounter it. When you're told that Jesus Christ died so that you could escape hell and go to heaven, you can take hold of that and grip it, and it's wonderful, as long as you're afraid of hell and as long as you want to go to heaven. You know, I know very little about the insurance business, except on the standpoint of paying premiums. This is the only way I'm acquainted with it at all. And I wonder sometimes whether, I think of that scripture verse, I was a stranger and they took me in. And this has probably been the case in the past at times along the way. And I don't know much about insurance. But I know this, that the only reason anyone signs up for an insurance policy is because he's afraid if he doesn't, he's going to lose an awful lot. But it isn't long after that that fear diminishes, and it's a rather painful experience to have to write a check from a rapidly diminishing balance and pay for something for which you have no tangible present enjoyment. It is excruciating. It's one of the major disciplines of a technological society, and it's hard. We'll accept that. But there are many, many times after one has made that commitment, that signing, that the importance that seemed to loom in his mind when he fixed his signature, such a simple little matter that obligates him for such an indefinite future, it seems, you know, very, very painful. And after a while, you become rather resentful of the fact that you've committed so much for seemingly so little, and it's such a long way off before you begin to enjoy it. And the consequence of this, well, it isn't long until your interests go other way, elsewhere. And so it is, I believe, that if the reason people come to Jesus Christ is to escape hell, it seems tremendously important at the moment that they make that commitment. But it isn't long until the other interests of the world and the other activities begin to take on an increasingly large place in their minds. If the whole reason for Jesus Christ coming into the world was to save people from hell, then, as someone recently said, the Bible has greatly exaggerated the benefit of his coming and has oversold the Christian life. I want to say it again. I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm very grateful that messages are taped and typed, incidentally. And so this is checkable. But the statement I made is this. If all that we secure from the death of Christ is salvation from hell, then the Bible has greatly oversold the joys and wonders and beauties of the Christian life. Greatly oversold. If what we see as the common expression of Christianity is what the Bible teaches, then the Bible greatly oversells it. Well, I don't think, of course, that that's the case at all. I think that it's an oversimplification to say that Jesus Christ, God's wonderful Son, came into the world and endured all the indignity of laying aside his eternal glory and clothing himself with our humanity, simply that we could live substantially as we are and go to heaven when we die. I believe that this is a distortion, a fallacy, in the sense that it is only a portion of what the Word of God has to say. The revelation of Jesus Christ, obscured to the world, partly seen by the organized church, slightly viewed by those who see him to be the Savior. The unveiling, so incomplete up to this point. What more is there in the revelation of Jesus Christ? What further unfolding is there? Well, we also discover as we go on with him and allow the Spirit of God to unveil Jesus Christ to us, that in addition to his dying for us that we might be saved from what we have done, he died for us, but he died for us in the sense that if God saw him as us, he was there as your representative, and since he was your representative and you were in him, God saw him as you and did to him what he had to do to you. And this means that in God's eyes, when Jesus Christ died, you died. Now, this is further revelation. This is unveiling. Very clear. And yet, how many people have read Romans 6 again and again and again, and perhaps memorized it, and never seen it, never realized that what the book is saying, what the chapter is saying, is that the day Jesus Christ died, the reader died. You died. I died. And someone comes to you, as happens all periodically here. I see it. Oh, I see it. What do you see? Well, I see that when he died, I died. Well, what is it? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling. It comes from above. Or you can teach it. You can get people to memorize your outlines and quote your scripture verses and parse the verbs and define the doctrine and fill in questionnaires and give answers. But it isn't yours until there's that inner unveiling, that inner revealing, that unveiling, that apocalypse revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that when he died for you, in the Father's eyes, it was you. He was your representative. He was dealing with you in the person of his Son. And that the day Christ died, you died. In other words, in God's eyes, that was you dying. He had identified himself with you to the place that he not only died for you, but he died as you. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ. Now, if I go out on the street and I say, the babe of Bethlehem, the one pictured there in the creche, the one set forth in the song, came into the world not just to teach the world kindness and brotherly love, but he came into the world that he might die in your place instead to deliver you from the mountain of your guilt, from the sentence of your death. Very few will understand that, but then there will be those whose eyes will light up and say, yes, I know him. I know that my past is under the blood. I know I've been forgiven. I know him as my Savior. That's wonderful. And then when we speak and say, but he died not only to save you from what you've done, but he died to save you from what you are. And so he not only died for you, but he died as you. What's this? How far has the revelation of Jesus Christ gone? To part to some degree? Yes. But not nearly as far as God wants them to. Well, why? Is it that the reason many see him as Savior is because all they want from him is deliverance from hell? Could this be the case? That they really want nothing more than to escape from the penalty of the past and to be sure that if they die, they'll go to heaven? Can it be that there are blocks and difficulties and problems that stand in the way and loom in the mind that keep them from insight? Can it be that teaching has been inadequate and complex, unclear? Perhaps all of these things. But have you seen, not just with the eye of the intellect and the ear of the mind, but the heart, that Jesus Christ not only died for you, but he died as you? Has there been this revelation of Christ to your heart, that when he died, you died? The revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling, the uncovering. But are we through? Is this it? Alone? No. No. It doesn't stop there. The revelation of Jesus Christ isn't complete here. Where else will we go? Then we discover that the reason for his coming was not just to take us where he is, but for him to come where we are. Heaven wasn't to begin when we die. Heaven was to begin when we live. Do you see? We die to self and live with Christ, and heaven begins by the presence of the heavenly one, the one whose presence is going to make any place heavenly. And so Paul, writing of the Christian life, said, "For this cause we bow our knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit deep in the inner man, in order that Christ may take up his lasting dwelling place in your heart through faith. That you, being rooted and foundationed in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to experience the love of Christ which passes intelligence, in order that you might be filled unto all of the fullness of God." Now this is the revelation of Jesus Christ in further measure. Not just to take us where he is, but to come where we are, that in the days of our pilgrimage we can walk in the fullness of God. And this is to begin now. This is to be our constant portion, our continuous joy, our great delight. It's something that's now. It's a here and now relationship that he holds for us. The revelation of Jesus Christ. What of his destination when he left heaven was what? Well, you say, it was a Bethlehem manger. No. Where was it? Well, it was the refugee's home in Egypt. No. Well, where was it? Carpenter's home in Nazareth? No. Well, where was it? Synagogue in Capernaum? Well, where? Temple in Jerusalem? Is that where he was headed? No. A cross? That's where he came. That was his destination, a cross. No. A tomb? Where he could be buried? No. Well, where? The right hand of the Father? There where he'd have all power in heaven and earth? No. He'd been there from eternity past. He didn't have to go all this way to get where he'd been. What was his destination? Take you to heaven? No. What was it? Your heart. He had to be born in a manger, live in a refugee in Egypt, grow up in Nazareth, preach in Capernaum, die in Jerusalem, ascend into heaven so that he could come to your heart. That's what sin had done. That's the barrier sin had created. That's the problem sin had made. And that whole trip was necessary so that he could come to your heart. There was no way that he could come to your heart without first going to a manger. And first going to a refugee's home. And first going to a carpenter's home. And first going to Capernaum and Jerusalem. He couldn't get here without going there. And so the whole purpose of his coming was your heart. And Christianity thus becomes Christ in you. And the whole of his visit to this planet was that he might come into your heart and live in your heart and dwell in you. And you might know the fullness of God by his presence. Now this is further to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this becomes the joy of the Christian's life. Your joy isn't that you're going to go to heaven. That soon ceases to be joyful. Joy isn't even in the fact that you're pardoned. That soon loses its importance. Your joy can't be in anything but in a person. Christmas isn't a joy unless you're with the right people. You go to Sing Sing, and there you'll find a big tree in the center hall. But I'll assure you that there's no joy in the Christmas tree, no joy in the lights, no joy in the presents that are sent in. Because there's no joy in the people and in the place. Christmas isn't a matter of things. It's not a matter of decorations. It's not a matter of a meal. It's only in people. And so it is that the joy of the Christian life is in a person. Christ is our joy because he's our life. And the measure of your Christian joy today is in direct proportion to the awareness you have of the presence of Christ. If you are not aware of the presence of Christ and having fellowship with him, then the Christian life is labor. Oh, you may say, he did all the work for me and I'm resting in his grace and saved by his death, and I'm grateful that you understand that. But this brings very little joy. May give him some peace, but not joy. The joy of the Christian life is the joy of the Lord in Christ, who is our joy. And it's in relationship to the degree to which you permitted him to occupy the house that he purchased with his precious blood. And thus the revelation of Jesus Christ is that his destination was your heart, and your joy is in his presence in your heart. And the whole of the miracle of Christmas isn't that he came, but he came that he could come to you and live in you. And this is what the world fails to see. And so in failing to see this in the church and failing to see this in Christians, they have to find joy somewhere. And so Christmas becomes the one season in all the year when the consumption of alcohol rises out of all proportion to the consumption during the rest of the year. Isn't it amazing? And the depressant that releases their mind from fears and from the failures of the past year and with all the indignities that they've suffered. And so the only way that this weary world that's just inured by what it's heard of silent night and holy night and found so little in the church and so little in religion, the only way that it can escape from the intolerable burden of living in the 20th century is to simply narcotize the intellect and emotions to the place that, depressed beyond feelings, they have some substitute for the joy that the church has failed to offer. Perhaps it's because of you, me. Is the Lord Jesus living in you? There's something intoxicating about joy. I was in a restaurant on Thursday of this week, and there was a Christmas party going on somewhere near. And I don't know for what reason, but someone became amused and laughed with, a lady laughed with one of those voices that carries above the din of a very quiet and dignified group that were there. And I looked around and everyone was laughing, chuckling, smiling. There was something so intoxicating. You know, the missionaries sent out to one field the laughing record. Have you ever heard it? Just the laughing record. It was played on a little old hand crank machine. And the natives would come up and they'd sit and listen to that. And here these people would begin to smile, and then they'd begin to chuckle. And the first thing you know, they were just clapping themselves and rolling off the porch with hilarity. All it was just the recording. Oh, there is something so intoxicating, so infectious about joy. And of all the seasons of the year when the child of God ought to have the joy of the Lord, not some artificial, spurious, narcotic kind, but the fact that God left heaven and invaded earth and lived and died and rose again in order that he could come into our hearts and bring all he is in grace and glory to all we are in need and failure. That ought to just so fill our hearts that we would be a walking revelation of the joy of the Lord. That people meet us, they touch us, and somehow the joy that comes from knowing him who became a foreign missionary to this sin-cursed, dark, evil world, that he might deliver us from the penalty of our sin and save us from the power of our sin and bring to us by his presence the joy of salvation. I say to you, dear friend, that we ought to be the advertisements of this time of the year as perhaps no other, simply because we know him. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now this brings me to the last word I say. The only way the world is ever going to see Christ is in you. We can build our crash. We can go on the radio. We can put our signs up. We can give our tracts. But until they meet a living, throbbing, working human being that's met Jesus Christ, and has had him deal with the problem of the past and the problem of the present and brought them into that relationship with him, these other things are simply tools without an edge, a hatchet still in its sheath and unable to cut. Oh, that the Spirit of God might bring to your heart today such a revelation of his purpose and a revelation of his plan and a revelation of his grace, such a revelation of what Jesus Christ intended, that you'll go out of here to meet him in some quiet closet this afternoon and say, Lord, grant that into my heart there shall come such a flooding, filling revelation of Jesus Christ that those who meet me in these next days won't see me, but they'll see him and want to know him because they've walked a little ways with me. The revelation of Jesus Christ has to be to others through you. We've tried everything else. Now let's realize that the only way they'll ever know him and see him is because they've walked somehow with you. The revelation of Jesus Christ. If I speak to some weary, burdened heart, I invite you now to open your door to this one who stands at the very threshold and will come in to do all of which we've spoken. And possibly his meeting you will be an encouragement to all those of us that have known him longer. And it could be far less well than he desires. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, how we thank thee and praise thee that he's been revealed to us, that the God of this world blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine in unto them, has been resisted and rebuked by thy sovereign grace and supernatural power. Thou didst bring beside us some who knew Christ and bring us into touch with warm, vital testimony of thy grace. And there's been some that have crossed our path by thy gracious providence that could tell us of him. And so we came to know him whom to know is life eternal. Now grant, our Father, that the joy of the Lord, the blessing of thy presence, the fruit of the presence of the Holy Spirit, shall be so manifest in us, shall so abound in us, that those whom we meet in the hours of this festive celebration that bears so little relationship to what thy word holds for us shall know the counterfeit from the real. And you'll want to know him because they've met us. We ask thee that this may be the case, that there will be all of the brotherly love and kindness and gentleness and interest that characterizes the world at the earliest lessons that they learn in the kindergarten level of association with Christ shall not be overlooked by us, but that all so much more in the glory of his person and the wonder of his presence shall so fill us and so be incandescent through us and revealed through us that others are going to want to know him. And to some we can become, in measure at least, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We think of the people we've met in the past week and wonder if meeting us, they had touch with thee. We ask, Lord, that this may be the case in the days to come in a new way. That it was not only a revelation to John, but a revelation through John. And a revelation to us becomes a revelation through us. Grant that this may be the case in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let us stand for the benediction. Now may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ give unto us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of our understanding may be opened, that we may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the greatness of his power to us for to believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Amen.